The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in chapter 1 and verse 17, the 17th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We are still looking at this most important and vital statement that the apostle makes here in the very prologue and introduction to his great gospel. And we are doing so because we are asserting that so many of the troubles in the Christian life arise from a failure to understand truly the relationship between law and grace, or Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've been examining this in great detail, and we've arrived at this point, that ultimately the business of the law, the function of the law, is to point to grace. The main function of Moses is to point to Christ. A prophet like unto me, he says, will the Lord your God raise unto you. And unto him, he says, you are all to listen. Very well. But we saw that in detail that means this, that the law helps us to understand the meaning of grace as to what grace is. We considered that. The law, in a sense, defines grace by showing us our own position of utter helplessness and hopelessness. And it also helps us to see and to understand what it is that we need from grace. And that is, we need forgiveness. We need renewal in our natures. And we need strength and power. Now, in this very interesting way, we have discovered that if we only have a true understanding of the biblical teaching with regard to the law of God given through Moses to the children of Israel, we have the only introduction, the finest introduction to the gospel of the grace of God in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Very well. The law indicates that that is what we need. And grace answers that. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. There is that sense in which grace is an answer to these needs which are in man in his fallen state and condition, as shown and proved and demonstrated by the law. And the glory of the gospel is that it does indeed deal with every one of these conditions and infinitely more. That is why the apostle puts it like this in the form of a contrast. The law was given by Moses. It did what it had to do, but it could do no more than that. But thank God, he says, grace and truth have come by and through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now then, the position we are in at the moment is this, that we are able to ask this question. What then, in the light of this, and the coming of the Son of God, and the grace of, and the truth of God in him, what then, in the light of that, is the relationship of the Christian believer to the law of God? You see, we are advancing step by step and stage by stage. And now we are able to look at this most vital and important question. What is our relationship as Christian believers to the law of God? Now, I take it, and indeed this is my experience, and I think it would be the experience of all pastors, that there is no question which is of greater practical importance than just this very question we are now considering. Why? Well, for this reason. It affects our position at every point and at every stage. It is a failure to understand exactly the nature and the function of the law that keeps many from belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Redeemer. The greatest enemy of justification by works is, by faith, is justification by works. In other words, you see, it is the law once more. They haven't understood the message of the law. At the moment a man understands this message, as we've seen, he can no longer rely upon his own works. But there are many who do. So that from the standpoint of evangelism and of our very introduction into the Christian life, there is no more important question than this. But it doesn't stop at that point. There are many Christians who are in trouble, again, because they get into confusion and somehow or another, as it were, put themselves back under the law. Some of them do this when they fall into sin. And having fallen into sin, they immediately put themselves back under the law again and are in trouble and are distressed, wonder whether they're Christians at all, and so on. Then another trouble is, of course, the attacks and the assaults of the devil. And he is ever ready to come, of course, when one does fall into sin and tries to get us back again into bondage. It arises also in terms of false teaching. The Epistle to the Romans deals with it. The Epistle to the Galatians deals with that. And it is teaching that is very badly needed at the present time. But it also is of vital importance in the whole question of assurance of salvation. So many Christian people lack assurance because they're not quite clear on this question of their relationship to the law of God. So it is a very vital and a very crucial question. And as I'm going to show you, it is equally vital in the whole matter of our sanctification. There are people who are in error of our sanctification and are guilty of antinomianism simply because they haven't understood the relationship of the Christian to the law of God. Well, now, and there are some of my reasons for saying that this is one of the most practical matters that we can ever consider together. And as I've been indicating all along, the danger here, as in all these matters, is to do one of two things. One is not to go far enough in our understanding, the other is to go too far. It's always one or the other of these two. We either stop short of where we should be, or else we go beyond it, and the devil sees to that. He holds us back, or he drives us too far forward. He makes us uncertain about a doctrine, or he makes us so press the doctrine that it becomes a veritable hindrance to us. Now, I could illustrate that at great length. Underemphasis, overemphasis. Always the trouble. We are people of extremes. We always want to be at one extreme or the other. Well, here is the difficulty. Well, now, let's see, therefore, what our relationship is as Christian believers to the law. And all I have to do to deal with this is to put certain texts before you, which make the thing abundantly plain and clear. But let me put them in the form of some three headings. First, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Now that's a text. That is Romans 10:4. You heard it in the reading just now. For Christ, says the apostle, is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. And he goes on to expound that in the remainder of that 10th chapter. But of course, that's only one of the statements. He rarely has been saying the same thing previously to these Romans. Here it is in chapter 3, for instance. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, there is a very wonderful statement of the same thing. Indeed, the apostle has written this epistle to the Romans solely to make this point plain and clear. Here he is saying in chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He means by that he's very proud of it. He's using that figure of speech, light it is. I am not ashamed. He means I'm tremendously proud. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Well, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But this is the real reason, for therein, in this gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the thing that he glories in. This is the thing that led to his conversion. This is therefore obviously the whole basis and foundation of the Christian gospel. And the epistle to the Romans is nothing but an exposition of that, that the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness which is by faith. That's the whole purpose of that epistle, as it is indeed the epistle to the Galatians and many others. Well, now then, here then, I say, is the basic statement. And here is the first thing we have to lay hold on as Christians in our understanding of our relationship to the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The problem for all of us is this: how to get hold of righteousness. We can't stand in the presence of God unless we are righteous. God is righteous, God is holy. How can we stand in the presence of God? We can't unless we have a righteousness. We must be clothed with a righteousness. How can I get it? That's the question. Job's old question. How can a man be just with God? That's the problem. Well, now then, here's the answer. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In the law, God has told us the type of righteousness he demands. He says, you manage to produce that kind of righteousness, and I will receive you. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law thus, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But we find we can't. And here we are, condemned by the law. Here's the answer. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Now then, what does he mean? Well, let's put it like this. Here we are, entering the season of Advent. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, ever come into this world? The answer is that he came into this world in order to become the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I make bold to assert that you cannot really understand the incarnation and the message of the four Gospels unless you're clear about the law. I hope I shall have more to say about that next Sunday morning, but I leave it as a principle just now. He has taken over, he came into the world to take over from us this whole burden and problem of the law and our relationship to God. That's why he came. He came because it was a burden we couldn't bear. Yet he came because, as these texts from Romans have reminded us, that none had failed, all had sinned and come short of the glory of God by the law's the knowledge of sin. There it is. Very well. He came, I say, in order to take over from us this whole question of obtaining a righteousness that will satisfy God. He's taken over the problem of the law from us upon himself. That's what it means by saying that he is the end of the law for righteousness. But he did it, you see, in two main ways. And this is the glory of the gospel. This is the first principle of the teaching of the gospel. This is the basis on which we stand. Christ is the end of the law. How? Well, he gave it a perfect obedience. And the law demands, as we've seen, a perfect obedience. As the apostle proves to the Galatians, if a man, and as James puts still more strongly in his second chapter of his epistle, if a man fails in one point of the law, he's guilty of it all. So that we are all guilty. But the law demands a perfect obedience. And our Lord Jesus Christ has rendered unto the law an absolutely perfect obedience. Entirely without sin. He failed in no respect. He honored God's law and he fulfilled it absolutely. There was nothing left. Very well, he's done that, remember, for us. He came as our representative. He is the new man, the second Adam, the last Adam also, and the last man. And he has rendered a perfect obedience to God's law. That was essential. But something else was equally essential. We have not only not succeeded in keeping and honoring the law of God, we've broken it. And we are guilty before it, as we've seen. And the law is thundering out its penalty upon our transgressions and our failures and our sins. We are guilty. The penalty of the law is there looking upon us, and it must be exacted. Now, these are fundamental and basic points with regard to the gospel. The law must be fulfilled in every single detail. And the law must be carried out in every single detail. So when the law pronounces its punishment upon sin, it is to be carried out. It must be. And this is the glorious message of the grace of God. That's what John's saying. The law was given by Moses. Grace has come. What's he mean? Well, he means this, that he not only carried out the dictates of the law to all perfection, he bore the penalty of the law for his people. He is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. To nobody else, but he is to these. And this is the thing that should make Christian people rejoice. That the message of the grace of God to us in Christ Jesus is that the Lord Jesus Christ therefore has done for us and as our representative everything that the law demanded of us. Therefore, he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He has kept it. He's perfectly righteous. He's borne the punishment, and God gives us his righteousness. That's the message. That's why Paul is so proud of his gospel. A righteousness of God, from God, is given to us by faith. We receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, was constantly writing about this. And it's not surprising. It was the thrilling discovery that he made on the road to Damascus that changed his life. There he'd been sweating and trying. Suddenly he sees it's all wrong and he's hopeless. Then he receives this great righteousness. Listen to him in Philippians 3. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith. And he's got it. And that is why he is rejoicing in it. Now then, here's our first principle, therefore. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness as far as we are concerned. What does that mean in practice? Well, let me put it to you like this. There's a number of practical deductions. The first is this. We must always think of salvation in terms of the law. Does that surprise you? We must always think of salvation in terms of the law and our relationship to the law. Now, you see, that's a contradiction of so much popular evangelistic preaching today, which says, got nothing to do with the law, we just offer Christ. No, no, that's wrong. You'll never understand Christ if you're not clear about the law. What I mean is this. We must never think of salvation in any terms save in terms of the law. I mean by that, never think of salvation in terms of your feelings. That's the bugbear, isn't it? What do I feel like? I don't feel I'm saved. I don't feel I'm a believer. That's the trouble with many people. They rely upon their feelings, their inward moods and states and conditions. They confuse assurance of salvation with salvation itself. And they're in trouble. And they're in trouble because they've never understood this question of the law. Now then, start, I say, always by looking at salvation in terms of the law. The trouble with every man of us by nature is this, not what I may feel or not feel, but my position under the law of God. That's the serious thing. Whether I'm happy or miserable is comparatively irrelevant. The important thing is my whole state and condition. You see, it's the same with the law of the land, isn't it? It isn't what you and I feel that matters. The question is, have we broken that law or haven't we? You may say you felt very well when you knocked into somebody else's car. It won't help you. The question is, you've broken the law. You've knocked into the man's car, and you're liable. Certainly, your feelings are irrelevant. It's the law, and it's outside. It's objective. Let's view salvation like this. What damns us is not what we feel. You see, the Pharisee had very wonderful feelings, didn't he, in our Lord's picture of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee felt everything was all right. Oh, how deceptive feelings are. And when you think you're very wonderful, you're very hopeless. No, no, salvation must always be thought of in terms of the law. That's the thing that matters. It's objective, it's your standing, it's your whole position before God. And it's there that grace comes in, telling us that Christ has stood in our position, positively and negatively. But then, having said that, I hasten to say this. While the first principle is that we must always think of salvation in terms of the law, the second is that we must never think of salvation in terms of our having to keep the law in any form. Now, you see the difference? Always think of salvation in terms of the law. Never think of salvation in terms of your having to keep the law. There's no contradiction. It's a logical sequence. It is a matter of law, and always will be. But the second thing, and this is where grace comes in with its emphasis, we must never think in terms of our having to keep the law. Why? Well, because he has done it. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, that is justification by faith only. That you recognize the full demands of the law, and then you see that he has satisfied them for you. That he's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's a question of faith, says Paul, in this 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. It's entirely a matter of faith. That was the whole trouble with the Jews, that they sought this righteousness not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And the result is that they are outside, though they're Israel, whereas the Gentiles are inside. So there's my second deduction. Thirdly, we must never look at or rely on anything we are or anything we do. Never. You may have been converted 50 years ago, and you may have grown in grace and developed tremendously. But I say to you at this moment, if you're relying on anything in yourself, anything you are, anything you've done, you've, as it were, left the position of grace and you're back into the law. The apostle puts it like this. In Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. We are justified by him and his righteousness at every point and at every stage. So we must never look at nor rely upon anything in ourselves, anything we are or anything we may do. In other words, our position, our relationship to God is entirely and altogether dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on our behalf. This is the message of grace. God, in his infinite grace and kindness, looks upon the believer not as he is, but as he is in Christ. He doesn't see us, he sees him, and we are in him. Very well, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. But come to the second principle. Second general principle, which is this one. Christ has delivered us from being under the law. Now let's be clear about this again. It's another way in which the apostle puts it. There you had in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. In Romans 6:14, we read this, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So I say that he has delivered us from being under the law. What does this mean? Well, this just means that he has delivered us from the condemnation of the law. It's a definition of the first principle. It puts it more in detail. He has delivered us from the condemnation of the law. We are not under the law in that sense. Our whole position and relationship to God is no longer determined by law, but by the Christ who has fulfilled the law for us. Now, here again is a point that we must have abundantly clear if we are truly to rejoice in this great salvation as we ought. Therefore, let me read these great texts to you. There's the first, Romans 6:14. You are not under the law, but under grace. Or listen to it in Romans 7, beginning at the first verse. Know ye not, brethren, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now then, there is a tremendous statement, but go on to Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law which pronounces my death. Or take another great statement of it in the Epistle to the Galatians, in chapter 2 and verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. Now, what an important statement. He doesn't just say, I am dead to the law. He says, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, what does all this mean? Well, let me summarize it by putting it like this. We are told that we are no longer under the law because we are dead to the law. The old relationship that existed between us and the law no longer obtains. And the reason for that is because the Lord Jesus Christ has, in the way I've indicated, fulfilled it, both positively and negatively. So that as far as we are concerned in him, the law has got nothing to say to us. It has nothing to say to him. He came, he was made of a woman, made under the law. And while he was in this world, he was under the law. But the moment he died and rose again and ascended, he's finished with the law, and we are in him. So we are dead to the law. Dead to the law in this matter, that our status and standing and relationship to God depends upon our fulfilling the law. It's been done for us. So that the demands of the law in that respect have already been fulfilled for us in and through Christ. And we can say, and we must say, I am dead to the law. Now, we are fond of quoting that hymn of Augustus Toplady, which alas is not in our hymn book, which puts this so perfectly. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's it. And we must say that. If you understand this teaching, you're bound to say it. You can say, the terrors of law, the terror of God himself in his holiness, with me can have nothing to do. Why? Well, my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The law can say nothing to me. I'm already in the position of having fulfilled its every demand in Christ. Therefore, the law has no terrors for me. I am dead to the law. You see, that's a doctrine that's not confined to a man like Augustus Toplady. There was another man living at the same time called Charles Wesley, and they differed very violently on a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. But Wesley can say this, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. They're both absolutely agreed. This is the position that every Christian should be in. No condemnation. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You are no longer under the law. Until we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all under the law. But because he's carried it out perfectly, we are no longer under it. We don't have to rise through it and above it to stand before God. He's put us above it. We are not under it. There is no condemnation. We are indeed dead to the law. Very well, let me come again to practical deductions under this heading. The first is that we must therefore never listen to the accusations and the queries of the devil. For he does tempt us and tempts us all. And he tries to have us to believe that we are not Christians at all. If he doesn't tempt you like that, my friend, I'm afraid there's something wrong with you. He's tempted the greatest saints like that. That is the difference between a true assurance and some psychological condition. The devil comes, he's the accuser of the brethren. He's the adversary. And he tries to make us believe that we are not Christians, especially, as I say, when we fall into sin. He accuses. Now, I say we must never listen to them. In other words, we must know how to answer him. The Christian is tempted in this way, but he has the answer. That's the Christian position. Not that he's never tempted along this line. He is tempted, but he has the answer. Secondly, we must never allow ourselves to feel condemned. The Christian must never be dejected in this sense. We are told to examine ourselves. Well, you say, if I examine myself, I shall feel very miserable. Quite right. But the point is, you mustn't stay in your misery. Here again is the difference between the true Christian and the man who thinks he is. The man who thinks he is and who is relying on his works, the devil can make him utterly dejected. But he shall never make the Christian dejected, because the Christian says, all right, I admit I am a failure, but my righteousness is in him, not in myself. So he's got the answer. He must therefore never lie down in condemnation. Or to put it still more practically, in the third place, we must never query or doubt our salvation simply because we may fall into sin or because we may fail. Now that's the point at which so many get tripped and caught. They fall into sin and they say, oh, it's impossible that I'm a Christian at all. If I were a Christian, I wouldn't do this. How can I have done this? And now here I am, I'm under condemnation, I'm guilty, and they're afraid to go to God. Now that's to fail to understand this whole matter of our relationship to the law. The law will speak again to you, but you can answer it and say, Christ has answered you. He's died for this sin as well as all others. I'm therefore free. So that my fourth practical deduction is this one, that it is the duty of the Christian to have assurance of his position. It is the duty of the Christian to have the joy of salvation and to rejoice in Christ Jesus. Obviously, here is the teaching. This is the message of grace. That Christ is the end of the law. That in him I am dead to the law. Very well, if I see this and believe it, I must rejoice. What can hinder my assurance? Ah, but you say you don't know the state of my heart. My friend, if you are still holding on to the state of your heart in this matter, you've not understood this message concerning your relationship to the law. But you say, if you only knew what I did, and what I've done, and what I'm likely to do, and what I'm still doing, I don't care what you've done. It is all in Christ, or you're not in Christ at all. And that is the basis of assurance. And it is the business and the duty of people to have assurance. It's a matter of teaching. It's a matter of understanding. Ah, but you say, I don't feel. I don't care what you feel. I've started by saying you must regard salvation objectively, in terms of law and your relationship to God and your standing. Christ has fulfilled it all for you. Very well, rejoice. That's the argument. And it's an inevitable one. We must all come into the position of being able to say, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in this arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. That's how you arrive at assurance. You see yourself under the law, you see him fulfilling it all, and you rejoice in him and in him alone. Very well, there's the second great principle. Come to the third. Christ, through the Spirit, enables us to fulfill the law. Now then, Christ is the end of the law. Christ delivers us from being under the law. Thirdly, Christ, through the Spirit, enables us to fulfill the law. I imagine that at this point some people are uncomfortable and are disliking it. But you said just now they want to object that Christ is the end of the law. I've got nothing to do with the law now. You mustn't say that, and you mustn't speak like that. Let me show you why. Christ, through the Spirit, enables us to keep and to fulfill the law. And if you don't regard this truth as being as glorious as the first two, I would suggest to you that there's something wrong with your whole view of salvation. This is as wonderful, if not more wonderful, than the others. There is no better test, therefore, that we can apply to ourselves than just this one, that it is the business of grace to enable me to fulfill the law. Grace, in other words, must never be thought of in lawless terms. You must never think of the grace of God as just a way of escape, just a way of forgiveness, just that which always sets us free. Now, that is what we like, isn't it? That's what we want. We like to think of grace as that which comes to me and says this. In a sense, go and do what you like, sin as much as you like, it's all right. You're not under the law, you're under grace. That's the most terrible thing to say. That is a violation, a travesty of the doctrine. That is what is called antinomianism, which is the greatest curse imaginable. Indeed, let me put it like this to you. If grace doesn't enable me to keep and to live the law of God, then it just means that the devil has triumphed over God. How do you get that, says someone? I get it like this. What the devil did in the fall was not merely to make men disobey God. He made a slave of him, and he made him incapable of obeying God and honoring God's law. Salvation means that the works of the devil are to be entirely undone and nullified. It therefore includes this. Man must be given ability to live and to keep the law of God. Otherwise, the devil has succeeded. If salvation just means that we are forgiven though we fail, but still go on failing, well then I say the devil has triumphed. But he hasn't triumphed. By the grace of God, the devil has been defeated and utterly routed. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world by the grace of God simply to give us forgiveness. He did that. Thank God for it. If we are not forgiven, we've got nothing. And we're altogether and entirely hopeless. It is my first need, but it isn't my only need. I say again, Christian people, the season of Advent. Why did the Christ, the Son of God, leave the courts of heaven and come into this world? Listen. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Not merely from the guilt of their sins, but from their sins. Let's never forget that. Indeed, he says it himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Listen again to the Apostle Paul, the great advocate of justification by faith only, the man who tells us we are dead to the law and no longer under it. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Never interpret grace as that which gets rid of the law, or makes nothing of it, or makes it void. Never. God forbid, he says, yea, we establish the law. And again, as I've already quoted in Romans 6:14, listen. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For ye are not under law, but under grace. But you notice what it's saying? Because you are not under the law now, but under grace, sin shall not have dominion over you. It is a part of the purpose of the incarnation. Listen to Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Quite unmistakable. Listen to it again in Romans 13, 8 to 10. Oh, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. He's writing to Christian believers. Oh, no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The Ten Commandments still apply, and you and I've got to keep them. This is an exhortation to Christian believers. Love, love one another. Why? Love is the fulfilling of the law. All these commandments, and any other that may be, we are meant to keep them, and grace enables us to do so. Or let me give you a final quotation, a remarkable statement of Paul to Titus, 2nd chapter, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us this, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So I'm saying that Christ through the Spirit enables us to fulfill the law. That's Christianity. It isn't do what you like, sin as much as you like, grace covers you. I say it's the opposite of that. You are forgiven, therefore, by the power of the Spirit, live the law, keep it, please God. Keep the law that he intended men to keep from the very beginning. And so my last word is this, that grace gives us the power to do so. And grace alone does that. But let's not forget that it does that. Did you notice what I read just now in Romans 7:4? Listen. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that, in order that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that, in order that, what? We should bring forth fruit unto God. You see, you are married to the law, and you brought nothing but dead works. You're married to Christ now. What's to be the result of the marriage? Oh, these wonderful fruit of good works, keeping the law, doing what God intended man ever to do from the very beginning of his creation. There it is. And I say that he enables us. Listen to the sixth verse of that 7th of Romans. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve God in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So we still keep the law, but we keep it in a new way. We were trying after the letter. We are now doing it in the spirit. Take again Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Oh, listen to this. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that's written in the context of the law. We have liberty. We are not striving hopelessly to keep a letter. We are keeping the law with liberty, with abandon, and with joy. So listen to the way in which it's put by John in a most astonishing statement in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 3. This again is written to believers. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. You see, the difference between the non-Christian and the Christian is this. Here is the non-Christian really hating the law of God, trying to keep it and failing, and he finds it a terrible burden, it's grievous. What are the Christian? Well, to the Christian, his commandments are not grievous. He loves the law of God. He wants to keep it. He's given power to keep it. They're no longer grievous. He's still keeping the commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. But his commandments are no longer grievous. So there, I say, is the relationship of the Christian to the law. The non-Christian is like the child struggling at the exercises on his piano, finding it against the grain, wanting to be out playing, and having to go through it mechanically, and forced to do so against the grain. It's the difference between that and your master concert pianist, who does it with ease and with grace, who doesn't have to think about it at all, who now has it as a part of his very nature, and there he's concentrating only on interpretation. His commandments are not grievous. Christ has sent his Spirit into us. The Spirit that was in him is in us. And therefore we must reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We must walk in newness of life, as risen from the dead. We are put into a position in which now, by the power of grace, we are enabled to live and to practice the law of God. We are able to be what man was intended to be in his original creation by the Almighty God. Very well. Let's never forget these three principles. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all that believe. He therefore delivers us from being under the law and makes us dead to the law in that sense of trying to keep it in order that we may have righteousness and justify ourselves. He delivers us from its condemnation. But thank God, through the new birth and the indwelling Spirit, he enables us to keep the law ourselves and to honor it, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Never think of salvation except fundamentally in terms of law. But then have your right distinctions, and you will evade the twin errors of justification by works and antinomianism, which brings the grace of God into greater disrepute than perhaps anything else. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of God. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 470. Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress. 470.
Thank you.
And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.